We are in the book of Jude, verses 8 through 10. Jude 8 through 10. So we are cruising right along here. Jude, verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. That's our text this morning. Good stuff here. I'm excited about this. I hope you are too. What questions do you have? Observations? What stands out to you? I'm entitling this, God is Just, God is Judge. Slight nuance there. What do you see here? What stands out?
Verse 8 talks about defile the flesh, singular, reject authority, kind of singular, and blaspheme the glorious one.
Yep.
Does that mean more than one person labeled as glorious, or more than one glory for the one?
Yeah, this one is, of course, challenging, just like the whole rest of this passage. I think that what Jude is saying here, first of all, he's referring to his opponents. The opponents that he is addressing that are troubling the church that he is writing to. So his opponents, now in like manner, that refers to the previous examples that he gave. Does anybody remember those? And I'll give you a hint. They immediately precede this section. Three examples. That's your hint. No more help. Okay.
They went to Egypt. He was talking about that, that they had given themselves over to false gods and false teachings when they were called out. So that was going on.
Yeah.
In their midst. So he was calling them out about that for one thing.
So we have a reference to Israel, how they were saved from slavery in Egypt, and then immediately walked away from God. That's example number one. The angels. And so we think, based on our good reasoning ability, that these are the angels that transgressed God's boundaries and commingled with humanity in Genesis 6. That's what Jude seems to be saying here. And so these angels, Jude says, did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, and they have been then kept under chain until the judgment of the great day. So they are under God's judgment at present. Presumably, allegedly, until the present. Maybe they've been released. Not sure. Not sure that we're in the last day. But so that's example number two, the angels under God's judgment. So you've got the Israelites, rejected God under God's judgment. Then you have the angels from Genesis 6, rejected God under God's judgment. And then Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, says Jude, these indulged likewise, that's an interesting word there, likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, and they now serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So we have people and beings, so this is to include angels, that have rejected God and his authority and his design, we might say, of natural relations. They have indulged in sexual immorality, and they now serve as an example by being under a eternal punishment of fire. And so with this one, it seems as though this applies to all three examples. Each of these are three examples of the same thing. The Israelites in the wilderness, we're going to see this morning, they immediately after God rescued them began to fall into idolatry based on sexual immorality. The angels transgressed God's boundaries, commingled with humanity that was forbidden, and under God's eternal punishment. And likewise, Sodom and Gomorrah transgressed God's design and his boundaries and are under eternal punishment. They're frequently used as an example throughout Scripture of God's his design, his boundaries, transgression of that, so rejection of him, and then eternal punishment. Consistently used through Scripture in that way. So, then we come to verse 8. Yet in like manner, so similar to those three examples, these people, what do you mean these people? These people, the opponents of Jude, these people also relying on dreams. So these people rely on dreams. That's key. They defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they blaspheme the glorious ones. Now we have blaspheme show up in the passage again. And what is it in reference to when it shows up again in this passage? Okay, so we have blaspheme the glorious ones, and then blaspheme again.
Pronounce a blasphemous judgment.
So Michael did not pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but instead said to the devil, "The Lord rebuke you." So who would be blasphemed in that situation?
The devil.
The devil. So who, presumably, are the glorious ones?
Spiritual beings.
Angels. Even if they're fallen. Even if they're fallen. And then in verse 10, we return to blaspheme. These people, the opponents, blaspheme all that they do not understand. They are ignorant. And because they are ignorant, they are pronouncing judgments against things that they do not understand, particularly spiritual beings or demons. Does that make sense? Challenging, I know. How can you blaspheme a demon? We shall try to arrive at understanding what that means. So what we have here is the plural opponents, these people, what they are doing in verse 8. They are relying on dreams, defiling the flesh, rejecting authority, and blaspheming the glorious ones. That's the charge against them. That's what they're doing. An example or a counterexample, Michael the archangel, presumably the chief of the angels. That's what arch means. The top angel of God did not even blaspheme the devil when he was contending with him for the body of Moses. So that's the example. So these human people are pronouncing judgment against the devil in some form that is apparently not okay. So we're going to try and figure out what that is. The archangel Michael, what he did in contrast was he said, "The Lord rebuke you." And that's the good example. That's how it should be done. But these opponents of Jude are not doing that. And instead, they blaspheme all that they do not understand. Remember how I said, I do not understand the Trinity? If you do not understand the Trinity, you're in good company. Neither did the church for 400 years. So, maybe longer than that. Maybe 500. And still today, we don't have a solid grasp on it. We do the best we can, but these folks blaspheme what they don't understand. And because they blaspheme what they don't understand, they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. And that seems to be in some way a reference to their behavior, which is sexual immorality. So it's kind of wild how we got from point A to point B, but these folks are defiling their flesh, probably in a sexually immoral way. They are pronouncing blasphemous judgments against the demons, and the result is that they are like unreasoning animals, and they will be destroyed by their rebellion against God in this way. Make sense?
Could you give us a definition of blaspheme so I understand what the context
is? Yeah, so sometimes this word is used of like slander. When it's used in reference to God, it is essentially what I understand is saying something untrue about God. Here it's applied to demons. So how can one blaspheme a demon? I thought that blasphemy was something that is done against God, and it's a sin. And in the New Testament, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit of God, that's an unpardonable sin. So how can an angel, a fallen angel, be blasphemed? Does anybody have an idea how that works together? How does A plus B equal C?
Would it be the opposite of someone saying, like, well, this angel did something good for me, or this demon is doing good? Would that be kind of like, well, they wouldn't want to necessarily know for doing something good with me? I don't know. It's hard.
Yeah, it's hard to wrap your mind around this. Yeah. Demons, first of all, have no intention of following God, serving Him. They are counter to His will. They are what we might describe as evil beings. So the question is, if God can be blasphemed and He's holy and righteous and good, then how can a demon who is unholy and evil and bad be blasphemed? One way that I arrive at understanding what is going on here is that they are still created by God as His glorious ones. And so even though they are presently in rebellion and functioning outside of God's design and purpose, they are still His glorious ones. It's kind of like how a human being, even in rebellion to God and even conducting acts of evil, is still made in His image and worthy of dignity. Does that make sense? So that's kind of how I arrive at this, because I'm not entirely sure how can an evil being be blasphemed. But the example of Michael is that Michael wouldn't even pronounce an independent judgment of the devil. Fully within his realm of authority from God, he probably could have, but didn't. And instead, he deferred to the Lord God. The Lord God rebuke you, devil. Did you have a comment?
Yeah, I mean, that's what I was thinking was, it's just unrighteous judgment, right? Like,
okay. Yeah, so who, what kind of a being is a human to pronounce judgment on an angel who has stood in the presence of the Almighty God? You don't understand the things that you're saying. You don't understand the things that you're doing. This is a realm of existence, the angels, that we don't understand. Explain for me, how can the adversary of Yahweh walk into His presence in the book of Job? I don't know. That's what Job says happened. And so these opponents of Jude are speaking about things of which they are ignorant and pronouncing judgment on angels that the archangel Michael didn't even presume to do. So these folks are fully all wrapped up in their own, not only ignorance, but arrogance. How arrogant are these opponents of Jude that they are in the church behaving contrary to God's will, defiling their own flesh with unlawful passion, and pronouncing judgments on angels. Whoo! You're on a high seat there, boy. You know, pronouncing judgment against angels. Be careful, because these are God's beings. Although John tells us in the book of Revelation that there is judgment reserved for these ones, specifically eternal fire. And that's literally what Jude had just said. All three of these examples will experience eternal fire punishment, including the angels of Genesis 6. We would maybe expand that to understand any angel that has gone against Yahweh's sovereign authority and challenged his rule and attacked those he loves, his people, or humanity in general. These angels have judgment reserved for them. But it's judgment that comes from the Lord God, not from you, if that makes sense. I would not say that you need to be afraid of the devil, but I would say be afraid to damn the devil to hell. That's not your prerogative. That's what I would say. Go ahead.
Would this be an example of, I can't remember probably wrong, but in Acts, was it Simon the sorcerer? Somebody was trying to cast out demons, and the demons said, Paul, I know, Peter,
right.
You.
Yeah.
He's like casting judgment on things he really doesn't understand.
The demon is, or
no, the sorcerer.
The sorcerer is casting out a demon, and the demon doesn't recognize the exorcist.
Yeah. Like Paul did it.
Right. That to me is an example of somebody trying to do the works of a believer, but not being a believer. Not necessarily. Yeah, there may be some authority there. If you are in Christ, if you know the Lord Jesus, and you are involved or you are in a situation in which there is a demon present and you cast out the demon in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not behaving on your authority, but on the authority of the Lord God. And that's what this person in the book of Acts tried to do, but was unsuccessful because he was in fact not in Christ. He was trying to cast out the demon in the name of the Lord Jesus that Paul preaches. And so what's going on there is this kind of ancient practice, and actually not so ancient. It's well active into the present day. You'll see this in what are typically described as third world countries and cultures. But the practice of trying to have power and authority over spirits. If a spirit is afflicting a person, they will typically go to a shaman and try to, get a charm or maybe a potion or some kind of an amulet, something they might wear to protect themselves from the demons. As a matter of fact, we even have this practice close to home. We have Native American tribes all through the U.S. that use dream catchers. And a dream catcher is a device that you would put in your window as like a spider web to protect you in the room that you're in from spirits that would use your window as a portal to come in and out of your house. And so you have this kind of thing in the present day. Charms and amulets and devices and incantations. That is, somebody might have a chant or something like that. One of the typical ways that a demon would be overpowered by an exorcist would be to know the name of the demon. And then when you know the name, you can exercise authority over the demon. It is alleged in the ancient texts. And so So people are constantly trying to figure out what demon is it that's oppressing a person. They try to figure out what demon it is, then call out the name, because by calling out the name, you're essentially calling the demon to attention. Hey, stand before me, demon, I'm calling you out. And so this is a common practice of exorcists or exorcism. But in Christ, it's not you who are effective at casting out a demon, it's Christ. It is His name, it is His power, it is His authority. Likewise, if you have an inability to cast out a demon, it's because the demon is actually laughing at you like, you have no power. You have no power here. You can't do anything to me. So this is kind of the background of what's going on here. There may be some kind of demonic activity that these folks in the church, the opponents, they are participating in some way. Maybe they think that they have authority over demons and they're trying to damn the demons to hell. But they're also recipients of dreams. And they're behaving out of their dreams. And their behavior as they are taking their authority, essentially from the dreams, their behavior is defiling the flesh and sexual immorality and this kind of thing. So it's kind of difficult to understand exactly what's going on here. Are they with the demons or are they pronouncing judgment against the demons? Are they are the demons causing them to commit acts of sexual immorality through dreams? Or are they rebuking the demons? It's a little tough to figure out, but what seems to be the common thread is that they're behaving on their own authority. They think there's something special inherent in them rather than relying on the authority and the power of God to cast out demons, to receive revelation from God. They're receiving their revelation from dreams. So that seems to be what's going on here. Any other questions or comments? This is good stuff. But we do want to talk about Michael and the devil. I think that's important. Anything else?
Well, just from like even the passages before this, one of the common threads seems to be that they're rejecting the authority.
Absolutely.
Of the apostles.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. The common thread of these opponents and the biblical examples used is that they are rejecting the authority of God. And for that reason, they have judgment reserved for them. That Jude describes here in verse 10 as destruction. They have destruction coming to them. So, yeah, that is definitely a common thread.
So Lucifer was an archangel before he fell?
Is that a question or is that a comment?
That's a question.
Okay.
Confirm or deny.
I'm going to need the note sheet on that one because there's a whole lot of biblical texts that are getting you there. Allegedly, is that what a prince means, the word prince? Is that what archangel refers to? The firstborn of creation or... the morning star, things like this. These are all ways that this particular opponent has been described. Also, serpent, dragon. So, yes.
So, sure. So, Michael, did he take it up a notch? I'm going to call God to do this because he has authority. Lucifer and Michael are not equal as far as...
What is the primary difference between the two? What would we say? Simply in one sentence.
Evil versus good.
Okay. Just as a state of being, what makes one evil? What makes one good? Michael is described in the book of Daniel as essentially like a prince of a nation. And he does battle with the prince of Persia there, which might be understood to be like an angel that is an overseer of a whole people group, a whole nation, Persia. And so Michael functions as one of those. Perhaps Michael is the prince of Israel or Judah, for example. And so the majority of the Judeans are in captivity in Persia. And so so the prince of Persia and the prince of Judea are doing battle, these two angelic beings. Allegedly, in the book of Daniel, that seems to be what's happening. So, again, what makes one good or evil?
Submission to God.
Is that primarily an internal disposition, or does it have behavior associated with it? So what would be the behavior, we might say, that distinguishes one who is good and one who is evil?
Rebellion.
Rebellion. So it's either conformity to God's pattern, his purpose, and his, we might say, his will. Conformity to that, or rebellion against that. And so if the devil is in rebellion against the will and the authority and the pattern or the purpose of Yahweh, then Michael is in conformity to that. So it's not that Michael is saying, hey, I'm not powerful enough here, I'm going to defer to Yahweh, so I'm going to, instead of, hey, the jack, I'm going to use the king or the ace. That's not what's going on there. What's going on is Michael saying, I am one who defers to the authority and power of Yahweh. I submit to him. So if you are judged devil, it is because he judges you. And then the devil had to run away. Seems to be what happened here. This isn't a video game in which one was more powerful and it's like, I need to play another card, God! You know? Pokemon or Dungeons and Dragons, you know? My God has a power that's more powerful than your Michael the Archangel. You know? That's not what's going on here. One is in full submission to the authority of Yahweh. The other is in full rebellion to the authority of Yahweh. And Michael refuses to judge the devil on his own standing as archangel. If that makes sense. That seems to be what's going on here.
Yeah. Well, it's kind of like, otherwise he would be putting himself above God.
Perhaps. And so if that is what Michael would have done had he condemned the devil on his own authority, what are these opponents doing? If not putting themselves in the place of God. That's dangerous, folks. That is dangerous. We as believers need to defer regularly to the fact that God is judge. You are not judge. God is. And so perhaps what you can say is, you can say, this act of this person is evil. And we can see plenty of that today in our country, in our culture. But what we should not be doing is saying, you're going to hell. Because you're not God. You don't know. You can say something like Paul does. If anyone should preach another gospel other than the one preached by the apostles and the Lord Jesus himself, let that person be accursed. Paul says that. However, be accursed, that's a passive verb. The one doing the accursing is God himself. So it is not you cursing the person, it is God himself doing the cursing. You are deferring to the authority of God. God, would you bring down fire from heaven? Please. And then, but your will be done. You know, that's what I would do. I regularly call down fire from heaven. It doesn't happen. But that's another point.
That too, there's always repentance, that God always gives the ability to repent.
There's always what?
Repentance.
Repentance, yes, yes. To be made right with God, absolutely. As a matter of fact, I maintain that that is the entire purpose of the whole Bible, particularly the writing prophets. The writing prophets are delivering pronouncements of judgment to the people, but not just for information, like, hey, y'all are going to be judged. Oh, yeah, thanks for the info. Got it. It's, hey, you're going to be judged, or you could return to God. You have an option there. There is an ability to turn, to repent, and realign yourself with God. All right. We've got some really great, fun things to cover here. We've already been dabbling with quite a lot of this. But there are three sins for which the opponents here described will be judged, and that is sexual sin, rejection of God's lordship, and reviling of angels. So that is what these folks are being judged for. And so here's a question I might throw out to you. Is it possible that these folks, these opponents of Jude, could be orthodox and also do these things? Yeah, they could. You can say, yes, I believe point A, B, and C. Of course I believe in the Trinity. But I also believe that I receive direct revelation from God through dreams, and the dreams are telling me to do this act with this person and also damn the angels to hell. Right? You're guilty of all three of those things with an orthodox statement of faith. So it is not necessarily that these folks are outsiders who have come to preach something entirely foreign to what this church understands. These very well are insiders that are trying to turn people within the church to following something other than the Lord Jesus. That's what's going on here. Anybody that would go into any church and try to turn the church from following the Lord Jesus should be very wary of precisely what they're doing. Such a person would be in danger of God's judgment, which Jude here describes as eternal punishment of fire. That's kind of scary. I'm just saying, a little scary. That's not why I want to go to heaven, but it's a pretty good perk, I think, not being under eternal judgment of fire. I think that's a good thing. I'm just saying. We first have the characterization of the opponents here, and that they are receiving their revelation from dreams particularly. These people, in like manner, are relying on their dreams. It seems as though what they are not relying on is the previous written revelation of God, which we would here assume is the Old Testament, and maybe some of the writings of the apostles. And if it's not the writing of the apostles, it is definitely the preaching of the apostles. But what is the role of dreams in the believer's life? Here's a better one. Have you ever had a dream from God in which you believed He was telling you to do something or to believe something? All of you are like, nope, I'm waiting. Nope, because I don't want to be condemned. No way. I'm not saying, Pastor. My lips are sealed. Dreams are a very interesting thing in the life of a believer. Sometimes I think that dreams can be recognized as from God in the present day. And part of the reason why I believe that is because Joel told us that when the Holy Spirit came upon the people, they would have dreams and visions. And I don't think that that's been nullified in 2,000 years of church history. So I think that I think dreams are a very real thing. But the question is there a sense in which dreams also could be bad? And if so, how?
You know, then that would be a sign that, that that's not from him.
If a dream leads you away from God, then it's a sign that it's not from him. I don't think that God would contradict himself, for sure. One of the heroes of the New Testament, Joseph, is informed of God's will through dreams. Dreams absolutely can be a good thing that God can use in your life to steer you in the right direction. But it is the source of the dream that you have to be careful about. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And the false prophets, very likely, are the ones who are here relying on their dreams. And the source of their dreams is not the Spirit of God. You have to be careful of the dreamer. Moses says so in Deuteronomy 13. So this isn't new to John. John is saying, hey, I read Moses. Not all the spirits are from God. Go read Moses. Deuteronomy 13 in particular. But we do, though, live in the New Testament era, in the church era. And so when you encounter a dreamer of dreams who teaches you to follow another god, you do not put them to death. Please don't put them to death. That's what Moses says. Don't do it. Let God judge them, is what I would say. And a good prayer in that regard is, God, I recognize what this person is saying as the content of a dream doesn't seem to line up with your word or what I understand of your character, who you are, your person. And so if they're wrong, I pray that you would judge them harshly and bring them to repentance. That's a good prayer. Unfortunately, I think some people are so entrenched in their specific views that they're not willing to be changed. It's going to take an act of God to change someone, particularly someone who's following a spirit that is not the Spirit of God, and they are convinced it's God. But they're unwilling. You crack open the Bible and they're like a shrieking demon. Close it! No, my dream! I'm sorry. Your dream is counter to Scripture. I know, but it's my dream! Okay, whatever you say. Anybody ever heard a false prophecy before? I've heard several. Plenty. I've heard plenty. Enough for a lifetime. Any good stories? One of you is like, I think I was a false prophet once, but I've repented. If you've repented, then you are in Christ and there's no condemnation, brothers and sisters. But if you are not in Christ and you are a false prophet, you better buckle up. The dreams here are understood as the basis for the moral baseness of the opponents. In other words, the things that they are misbehaving and doing wrong, particularly in their sexual immorality. In other words, their sins are a result of their dreamings. I have had people tell me, I kid you not, God is the one that wants me to divorce my spouse and marry this other person. And I'm just like, you're crazy. I don't say that in the moment. I should say that in the moment. They're crazy. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. That's a spirit that's not from God. I'm not sorry. But what I am sorry is that I haven't told that person. I need to tell them that. A whole lot of what Jude is saying here very likely derives from similar teachings in the book of 1 Enoch. And so you might be saying to yourself now, whoa, 1 Enoch. I'm totally good with you talking about scripture references, but 1 Enoch. Okay, there's some crazy stuff in Enoch. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. Crazy stuff in Enoch. But if you look at what the purpose is of the book of Enoch, the purpose is that the people of God would recognize their sinful ways and return to Him. So I'm not saying that whoever wrote Enoch, first of all, it wasn't Enoch. Just in case that's a bubble that you need burst. It wasn't Enoch. But whoever wrote it, I'm not saying is a prophet, but what I am saying is that you can say things that are generally in line with God's will that aren't scripture. Today we call those things typically within Christian circles commentaries or books on theology. It's not God's word, but there's some wisdom there. So one of the things that Enoch talks about, this is from 1 Enoch 99:8, very long book. Those who worship stones, and those who carve images of gold and of silver and of wood and of clay, and those who worship evil spirits and demons and all kinds of idols not according to knowledge, they shall get no manner of help in them. In other words, what you're worshiping ain't going to help you. They shall become wicked on their account of the folly of their hearts. Their eyes will be blindfolded on account of the fear of their hearts, the visions of their dreams. In other words, once you open the door to this stuff, it's going to turn you wicked. Be careful what you open the door to. I would highly suggest open the door to the Lord Jesus and His Holy Spirit. Anything else, say no way. Go away. The Lord rebuke you, in other words. This is Enoch pronouncing a judgment on idolaters. That seems to be in line with biblical revelation. I'm not saying Enoch is scripture. I'm saying I think he got it right here. That's what I'm saying. But it's going to get a whole lot more special because we still have not yet got to the assumption of Moses. So, what particularly is going on? The demons. Balaam was a prophet, and he was attempting on the commissioning of Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel. Balaam, most of the time, is using magical incantations and curse formulas and things like this. He's appealing to demons to curse humans. That's what Balaam's job is. That's his whole job. He was not able to curse Israel here in Numbers. So in his inability to curse, not only was it an inability to curse, but every time he tried to curse, all he could do was bless Israel. Because the Spirit of the Lord God filled his mouth and only allowed him to speak a praise or blessing over Israel. In recognizing his utter failure to perform according to what he was paid for, which was curse Israel, he rose and went back to his place. And Balak also went his way. And then we have the comment from Moses that while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. We find out later that Balaam was responsible for this, for sending the Moabite women into the Israelite camp to entice the Israelites away from Yahweh. He recognized his failure at pronouncing a curse and then decided the best way he could turn God's people away from following God was to get them to whore after other gods through these women. That was what Balaam did. The demons are doing the same thing today. The best way to turn someone's heart away from following God is to get them mired in sexual corruption, sexual immorality. And you see it all the time. You see churches fall apart and pastors and elders and deacons and all kinds of church leaders lose their positions. Professors and presidents of schools and things of this nature, because they allow themselves to be pulled away by sexual immorality. So what I'm saying is that the demon playbook hasn't changed. Could you imagine you're a coach in the NFL and you already know the playbook of the other team? Every week it's the same thing. enticement away from God by following sexual immorality, you're like, okay, I got this. I know every play to run against them because I already know the playbook. They've been doing this for thousands of years. Thousands of years. It's so predictable now. So predictable. How are the demons going to pull God's people away? Well, alternate revelation, that is, other sources aside from God's word, namely dreams, sexual immorality, pull their hearts away. Pull their hearts away first, and the rest follows. Right? The playbook, it's so predictable.
So, I got a question.
Sure.
So, like, yeah, you see a lot of prominent pastors and whatnot, but even someone that's not, they know the playbook. Why are they led away by it if they know the playbook?
That's a great question, and I don't have a great answer for that question.
How do we defend?
my little boy, yesterday, the day before, he's like, Dad, you're such a strong warrior for God. You know the whole armor of God. You, of course, because you're a pastor. I'm like, I do know the armor of God, bud. But even in my life, I don't always put on the full armor of God. I know it. We all know it. We don't always do it. So, how can somebody who is, say, so well-versed and knowledgeable about Scripture, I've said this before and I'll tell you all again, did you know that some of the most biblically knowledgeable people on the face of this planet, the most brilliant scholars of the Bible, are atheists? It's crazy. They know God's word like the back of their hand. They know it better than I do. And they don't believe. So it's not about biblical knowledge. What is it really about? It's about the disposition of your heart. The mark of a true believer, yes, it is the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within you, which should, when you sin, urge you to repentance. But the mark of a true believer is probably by the urging of the Holy Spirit. It's when you sin and fail, you return to Him. That's the mark of a believer. Folks that are not believers, when they sin and fail, the shame of that is too much for them to bear because they have been doing it on their own. And so they walk away. I wasn't strong enough to resist temptation, and I wasn't strong enough to return to God and to follow Him. And so they walk away because the failure is in them. The failure is not in God. The failure is in them. So the best antidote to that is always assume that the only reason why you are a believer, why you are in Christ, why you do stand firm, is because of Him. If you do that and always return to Him when you sin and fail, then you have the mark of a true believer. So the apostles will say something like, somebody who is unrepentant in their sin, that's a mark of an unbeliever. You sin and you don't even care. Walk away. They walk away. Sometimes they stick around and try to urge other people to follow them. And then the apostles say that they should be cast out of the congregation. But how does one protect against falling away? It is to keep close guard over your heart and recognize when you are being tempted, when you are slipping, and repent of that. And we don't always want to recognize the places that we struggle. If you want to know what areas in your life you are struggling, ask a friend and they'll tell you. Hey, what are my biggest sins? Oh, man. Boom, 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 boom. I'll tell you all day. You need to repent, dude. Ask a friend. They will be honest.
That is a follower of Christ.
Yeah. Absolutely. And so you're even doing repentance as community, as a community of followers and believers. If someone calls you out for your sin, if your first inclination is pride and to puff yourself up and to defend yourself, you might not be a believer. I'm just saying. But if your first inclination is to respond in humility and to say, yes, actually I do have a problem with that. I struggle with that. It's an issue for me. Thank you for calling it out. But we are, as a church, as a body, to do that in grace and love. You have had so much grace extended to you. Extend grace also to others. It's a multifaceted answer. I don't have a formula. I don't have, here is your guide to Christian success. I'm not sure there is a formula. The formula is, when you sin, repent. Simple, but it's also hard. Does that hopefully get you close to what you were thinking? What is going on with Michael? Let's deal with what's here in the text first, and then we're going to take a look outside the biblical text. What is going on with Michael not issuing what is called here by Jude a blasphemous, what does he call it? A blasphemous judgment against the devil? One would think the devil's a bad guy. So if you're talking smack on the devil all day long, it's no big deal because he's bad, right? That's not how Jude sees it. And because he's writing scripture here, I'm thinking that that's not how God sees it. And apparently, if this story is in any way rooted in history, in reality, rather than just an apocryphal writing, then that's also not how the Archangel Michael sees it. So, what is going on here? Does anybody have an idea of any kind of close parallel to this in the Bible? There's a couple that come to my mind. The first example that comes to my mind is David, when he refused to kill Saul. Saul walks right into a cave. He's got to take a leak. The tank's full. And he's relieving himself. And David is in the shadows in the cave and crawls up to Saul. He's probably drunk, Saul. Because how could someone crawl up to you and you don't even hear it? He's drunk. And he's also peeing quite loudly and the cave echoes. Okay? He cuts off the corner of his robe. And then Saul goes his way. And then David's guys, his mighty men, they're like, dude, he was in your hands and you let him go. Why'd you do that? And David, after this event, his heart struck him. He was upset that he cut the corner of Saul's robe. He could have killed him, but didn't. But he was tore up inside about cutting the edge of his garment. He was upset. And he said to his men, are like, dude, you should have killed him. Our problems will be solved. You're the king. Kill Saul. You're the king. You know, A plus B equals C. We get to live in the palace. David said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed. This is Yahweh's Messiah, Saul. How could I strike down Yahweh's anointed? How could I do that? Well, we find out later in the story is that Saul falls in battle by the orchestration of what God was doing to judge Saul for his behavior. It was not David that killed Saul. Because if David had killed Saul, then the story in the Bible would be like, oh yeah, David wanted the throne and killed Saul. Instead, we realize that it is God's judgment that stands against Saul, and he falls in battle. Yahweh's anointed. I think that Jude is looking at the angels in a similar way. They were anointed for a purpose. They have stepped outside of that purpose. They have left, according to Jude, their proper dwelling. But they're still angels. They're still made in some way to reflect the glory of God. Just like a human being is. So think about that when you pronounce judgment over another human being. I think the example is such that if it's a bad thing to pronounce judgment against an angel that is clearly evil, and everybody condemns this being, Satan, the great serpent, except the people that worship him. But that's another story. If it's bad to do that, how much more judging a human being that Paul says you will at one point judge angels? The angels aren't made in the image of God. Human beings are. Be careful who you judge. Remember I said up there, God is judge. God also is just. I said God is just. Another application of this is that we should reserve judgment for God. Let Him execute judgment. I pray for it all the time. God, if you want to use me, use me. But please, Lord, execute judgment in this situation. I don't know what that looks like in every situation, but God is just, and God is judge. Now, the extra canonical material. This is the fun stuff. All right. Let me first say that the story that it seems that Jude is referencing does not exist in its original form. There is a book that is called The Testament of Moses. A testament is kind of like, it's an extra biblical account of the person's life and death. A testament. Except in the Testament of Moses, we do not have a record of his death and burial. It doesn't exist in the original form. And so some scholars think that that part was cut off. At some point, it got lost. The ending of the Testament of Moses. So something that seems similar to the ending of the Testament of Moses is preserved in Christian sources after the fact. So the question for the Bible interpreter is, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Was it Jude that talked about the death and wrestling over the body of Moses? Did that come first? Or did this story that we have preserved in a Christian writing, did that come first and this is the preservation of it and that's what Jude is talking about? We're not sure. But let me read for you what a possibility of the ending of the Testament of Moses says. So this is from a Christian source. It says, of the death of Moses, and Moses said to Jesus, the son of Nave, now that's probably Joshua, let us go up into the mountain. And when they had gone up, Moses saw the land of promise, and he said to Jesus, go down to the people and tell them that Moses is dead. And Jesus went down to the people, but Moses came to the end of his life. And Samuel, now I know this is going to be kind of tough to understand here, but Samuel here is not the biblical Samuel, okay? So hear the name Samuel and understand the person being referenced, okay? Samuel tried to bring his body down to the people so that they might take him to be a god. But Michael, the chief captain, by the command of God, came to take the body and remove it. And Samuel resisted him and removed it. Samuel resisted him and they fought. So the chief captain was angry and rebuked him, saying, may the Lord rebuke you, devil. And so the adversary was defeated and took flight. But the archangel Michael removed the body of Moses to the place where he was commanded by Christ our God. So again, this is a Christian source. By Christ our God, and no one saw the burial place of Moses. Now, what makes some scholars think that this may be the source is that it does not share a whole lot of parallels between the words used and Jude. So it seems to be an independent story. Otherwise, Jude would have told the story in almost exactly these terms. But he didn't. It's said another way. So this could very well be part of the background here. Here is a summary that is offered by this scholar, a guy named Bauckham, Richard Bauckham. He summarizes what he thinks Jude is saying based on what he thinks is the source text of what Jude is looking at, which may be this, it's either the Testament of Moses or the Assumption of Moses. Here's the summary by a Bible commentator. He says, Joshua accompanied Moses up Mount Nebo, where God showed Moses the land of promise. Moses then sent Joshua back to the people to inform them of his death. And Moses died. God sent the archangel Michael to remove the body of Moses to another place and bury it there. But Shamael, the devil, opposed him, disputing Moses' right to an honorable burial. The text may also have said that he wished to take the body to the people for them to make it into an object of worship. Michael and the devil therefore engaged in a dispute over the body. The devil brought against Moses a charge of murder for the life of the Egyptian. He's a murderer. Because he smote the Egyptian and hid his body in the sand. But this accusation was no better than slander, blasphemy, against Moses. And Michael, not tolerating the slander, said to the devil, "May the Lord rebuke you, devil." At that, the devil took flight, and Michael removed the body to the place commanded by God, where he buried it with his own hands. Thus, no one saw the burial of Moses. And this is what we have recorded in Scripture. Moses died. And the text says, let's see here. Let's see if I went there. In Deuteronomy 34, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Because if they did, they very likely... So this is Scripture now. So we're out of the extra biblical stuff and now we're into Scripture. Nobody knows the place of his burial, very likely because, just like they did with the bronze serpent on a pole, they may have turned Moses' body into a cultic object. And why would they do that? Because that body was in the very presence of Yahweh on top of the mountain. And at times, it shone. So, that seems to be what's going on here. Kind of crazy. Kind of wild to think that when Moses died, there was an epic battle between angels on top of a mountain over his body. But that seems to be, that's definitely what Jude is saying, and that seems to be what is referenced in some Christian sources that preserve that text. According to Tom Schreiner, the devil contested Moses' right to an honorable burial, charging him with the murder of the Egyptian. Why would the devil do that? Consider the behavior of the devil in the rest of Scripture. The devil accuses God's people of all kinds of sins in order to condemn them. In this case, the archangel Michael says, "No, no, 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 no. You are not the one that is going to condemn this man. He has been pardoned by the Lord God." And so his condemnation was to die outside of the promised land. That's where God's going to allow it to stay. Devil, you can't have the body. That seems to be what's going on here. So Michael's refusal to pronounce a blasphemous judgment is to tell the devil, the Lord God rebuke you. You go away according to God's authority. And the devil does go away. I think one of the things that we see here that is kind of the point of the whole story. I told you, I think the point is in this. The thing that's most difficult to understand. I think that the whole point is that the devil has all of the same tricks he's had before, and his primary tool is accusation, condemnation. You, I know you, you're a sinner. You sinned. I saw it. Me, the devil, I saw it. You're not holy and righteous, you're a sinner. To which the archangel Michael says, be rebuked, devil, in the name of the Lord God. Go away, because this one is covered by the blood of the Lamb.
One of the things that I'm seeing is, if you go back to the book of Job, his friends were constantly condemning him. You've done this. And God is really angry at them.
Yeah.
It's like the same kind of scenario.
Right. Yeah. And that is one of the reasons why I would advocate that we be very careful as Christians for condemning even brothers and sisters in Christ. Do not condemn your brothers and sisters in Christ, because you don't know if you're crossing a line. Who are you to condemn a brother and sister in Christ when the Lord God Almighty has said, no, 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 that one's mine, washed by the blood. If you condemn your brothers and sisters in Christ, you are behaving like the devil. That's a little scary to think about. So think about that when you are in situations in which a brother or sister in Christ is in sin and there's a reason for judgment, but be careful that you yourself are not the one passing the judgment. Let God do it. You can warn people, hey, I'm not sure that person's, I think that person's in error. I think you need to avoid that. You can warn people, but be careful of pronouncing judgment on anyone, really. Who are you to say who is and who is not in heaven? Nebuchadnezzar, for example. You read the first couple chapters of the book of Daniel and you're like, this guy, how arrogant. Wow. But then he says things that are like, oh my goodness, did he just become a believer? And at the end of chapter 4, you're not sure. Maybe yes, maybe no. He seems to drop off the face of human history pretty quick. Maybe he got saved and immediately died and went to glory. Who knows? But be careful whether you strongly say, Nebuchadnezzar's in hell because he opposed God. Maybe you're wrong. Maybe you'll be pleasantly surprised and he'll be in heaven and he'll be like, yeah, the golden statue, what was I even thinking? Whew, that was wild, wasn't it? There's a fun story in the Bible now, though, right? Whew. Man, what was I thinking? The warning here seems to be against insiders inside the church that have puffed themselves up so much, so prideful, that they are willing to pronounce a judgment against angels, let alone other believers. I'm sure that was like step one for them. They're like, oh yeah, that guy, he's going to hell, whatever. They didn't care about that. They jumped farther down the road to pronouncing judgment against angels. The emphasis is let that judgment be reserved for God. And you, your calling is to recognize. You need to hear the word of the Lord. What is the source of what is being said? For these folks, it was dreams as revelation. Be careful of dreams. They can lead you astray if the source of the dream is not the Spirit of God. Be careful of that. And also be careful of passing judgment on fellow believers. on angels? How about unbelievers? Rulers of nations? You know, a whole lot of people are angry with this guy Putin, but on the other side, everybody else is angry with this Zelensky guy. Leave the judgment to God. I have my views, my opinions, but I'm not going to say one or the other is damned to hell. Some people are willing to go that far. I'm not. So be careful. Be careful who you judge, because God is just and the judge, not you. So be careful. Be very careful. Live your life as righteous followers of Jesus and be careful who you judge. That's probably it in a nutshell. I think I just summarized it. Any questions or comments? Are you satisfied with the assumption of Moses? Somebody, I think maybe Dwayne, one of the first couple weeks we were in this book, we were talking about Enoch, and he's like, yeah, what about that Archangel Michael story? Where does that come from? And I'm like, I don't know. Maybe the Testament of Moses, also called the Assumption. Maybe not. Not really sure. Even the Bible scholars aren't really sure. So there's a question mark there. There should be a question mark in your mind that gives you pause, that gives you hesitancy. That question mark should be whether or not someone's going to hell. Be careful of that. That's what I would say. So that's what Jude has to say. Any questions or comments? Okay, I've had fun here. I hope you did as well. If you're interested in learning more, I'd love to share more with you. Also, I'm no longer in rebellion against chapter 2, so I shaved my beard. And so that's a thing. But I'd love to talk to you more about my study if you're interested. Let's pray, and then you all can go for the day. Lord God, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us. But God, we also recognize the mystery and sometimes the incomprehensible situations that we find ourselves in. God, we don't understand what's going on in the world. Particularly, we just saw parts of Hawaii get burned down. We're seeing huge parts of Canada being burned down. We don't know what's going on in the world, God, but you know. There are so many unanswered questions swirling around all these things, and God, you see all of it. You are good, you are just, and you are the judge. God, for those who are doing wickedness, we pray that you would pronounce judgment on them and you would judge them so harshly. Those who are attempting to kill your people, we pray that you would judge them harshly. We pray that you would bring life on this planet back to some form of equilibrium. We pray that you would honor and elevate the righteous, that you would condemn and bring down the wicked. And God, we pray that you would be praised and exalted in this land. We pray that you would cause your light to shine, especially when it's very, very dark. We thank you for all that you're doing, even in our midst here in this church. We pray that you would continue this work. We pray that you would have your gospel preached here in Idaho Falls and use us to do it. We thank you so much for all that you're doing, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.